I want you to know, I love my country. I love being in America. I am grateful for being here. But I am not going to preach a sermon on patriotism this morning. I hope you're not bothered by that. What I'd like to draw your attention to is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if that's all right, and ask you to pledge your allegiance to the great God of heaven. Can I do that this morning? And it's not because I don't love my country. I love my country. My father gave his life in service of this country, and I feel honored that my father did that. I met a pilot this last week, World War II pilot. He was a bomber pilot over Berlin during World War II, and he was telling some stories. He's 83, and he says every time they went, they came back with flak holes in their planes, big, huge holes that were just blown out. They just patched the things up and sent them again. And he was flying one time, and some shrapnel came through the windshield, hit him in the head, and knocked him over. And the medic on board ran over there to grab a hold of him and knocked his helmet off. And he felt, he says, am I bleeding? He says, no, you can get back up and fly the plane. So he got back up and flew the plane and finished his sortie, and then flew back in and landed. But he said there were so many people that did not make it through that bombing in Berlin. And so I appreciate those people who have given their lives in service of our country. I am more impressed with those who have given their lives in service of Jesus Christ. And I would like to take a passage of Scripture this morning that I've not ever done before in this church. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you would. And I realize this puts me a little bit behind the eight ball to get done by August. When's Meredith leaving again? 21st. I have to get done with Hebrews, so I may have to go faster through Hebrews, but... in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is kind of a turning point, if you will, in Israel's history. At this point in time in Israel's history, God had instituted the kind of government he wanted. He had established, of course, Moses as a leader, and then he had... Joshua as a leader, and then there were judges and so forth. But all during that time, when they wanted to know what God thought, they would go to the priest. And Samuel was that priest. Now, preceding Samuel was Eli. We know Eli had some problems. And most definitely, Eli's sons had some problems. And it was not a good part of the history of Israel under Eli. They had gone to battle, as recorded in the first part of the book, with the Philistines and had lost the battle and thought, well, the reason they had lost it is they didn't take the ark with them. So they went back and grabbed the ark and took it with them and still lost the battle and lost the ark. The Philistines didn't keep the ark very long. It didn't go with their decor. And if you want to know what that means, you have to read the story. But their false gods fell over in the presence of the ark, remember. Israel lost, I think, 34,000 men in those battles. But the Philistines lost 50-something thousand because the ark was there. So they decided it's a good thing to send back home. So they sent it back to Israel. But then under Samuel's leadership, they did well. They regained the cities that the Philistines had lost. But something was wrong with Israel. They were not contented with what they had. In fact, it's an interesting passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy that talks about the uniqueness that Israel had. It says that no other nation will be like you, where I am so close to you. And it was a unique relationship that he had with Israel. And for some reason, they just didn't see it, didn't appreciate it. And whether they are fearful of their neighbors who were powers around them, or they were just not happy about their situation, Most definitely, there was some problems. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it tells us the first problem was is that Samuel was getting older. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't know if he was older and he was senile, or if he was older and not able to travel to do judgments, if he was older and because of that he just didn't have the stamina that was necessary to fulfill his obligations. None of those personally seem true to me based upon what I see later in the book, especially his interaction with Saul and his interaction with David later on. But for some reason, they didn't want him as a leader anymore, and which seems strange given the fact that Samuel in all of his life didn't do anything wrong in his office. In fact, at one part in the book, I think chapter 12, he mentions the fact that he asked the question of Israel, have I ever cheated anybody? Have I ever taken bribes? Have I ever done anything incorrectly? And they had to witness to him that he had never done those things. So I think he was still probably a vibrant leader, but they really didn't want him anymore. They got tired of him and said he's old. But that wasn't the only problem there. It said that he had appointed his sons as, if you will, priest to help him in the ministry of justice and doing what was necessary to carry out the governmental functions. Now, I have a hard time imagining that Samuel would have chose his sons just because they were his sons. It's possible, of course, that he would have done that. I would have hoped that his sons were qualified for the office. It didn't appear, as you go down through this passage of Scripture, that they qualified, because as you look in this passage in chapter 8, his sons, in verse 3, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside, and they were after dishonest gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. So it appears to me that these young men found out that, hey, with all this power, we can gain something out of this. We can get some money out of it. And so they perverted justice when they were supposed to be the spokesman for God, the representative of God in a governmental fashion. They were supposed to pass out judgments for individuals that have complaints or had difficulties, and they found it as an opportunity to cheat. Now, it doesn't surprise us that people in government sometimes do things incorrectly. That shouldn't surprise us, whether it's in the United States of America or, I think Ralph will agree, sometimes even in Pakistan, that there are some governmental officials who will do their very best to find profit in that and will cheat people. Well, these two young men had done the same. Now, so for Israel's situation, to them, they looked like they were in a calamity, a situation that was difficult. And so apparently, based upon how we read the text, these elders came as a unit, which meant they had to meet as a unit beforehand. They decided that they had the solution. And people are always, I'm always interested in the solutions people come up with when things aren't going well. I love the phrase when you're talking to someone about the Lord and they say, well, yeah, I tried the Lord, it didn't work. I love that statement. I tried the Lord and it didn't work. And I'm thinking, that's interesting. How did you try the Lord and it didn't work? Do you mean it didn't work out quite like you planned for it to work out? Maybe is the better way to put that. But some reason they weren't happy with the Israel's situation at this time. And obviously they were in trouble and they were trying to find an answer to their circumstances. And so they gathered together, and we'll find in verse 4 of chapter 8 that the elders came then, gathered together, they came to Samuel, and they said to him, look, you're old, which I don't think that's a good way to start a conversation, by the way. Look, you're old, your sons don't walk in your way. Now we want you to do something for us because we've come with the solution. I love a person who says to you, I have the problem and I have the solution. And they had a solution. What was their solution? Make us a king. Now, there's a lot of problems in this statement. And I know the favorite phrase, the last part of the phrase, we'll get to in a minute. But the first thing is that who in the world was God's representative here? Samuel was. So the first thing they should have done, I suppose, was become the Samuel and says, there appears to be a problem. Do you think God has a solution to the problem? And certainly Samuel was a person you would ask that question of, because Samuel was the emissary of God, if you would, and the one who would get that answer. But they didn't ask that answer or ask that question because they really weren't interested in Samuel's answer. They were only interested in their agenda, which was, we want a king. Now, the last phrase says, it's not just a king. We want a king to judge us just like all the other nations. So we want a king like everyone else has, or at least judge us like everyone else is judged. Now, I don't know why they would have thought that. I don't know if they did some demographic study to determine whether the kings and the people in other parts of the world were doing better than they were. Maybe they were so fed up with his sons that they wanted something better. I don't really know. All I know is that this is the way they put it. Now, what I do know is that if I was there and I was Samuel, I would have no way on earth to know for sure what in the world they were thinking. I know what they said, and I know by saying what they said, it seemed like to me a rejection of Samuel, certainly. But God knew what was in their heart. And that's what we get into as we read through this passage of Scripture. But they said they want a king, just like all these other nations, to do what they wanted to do and to reign. Now, did they want to do this because this nation that they wanted, or this king that they wanted, would give them the kind of nation they wanted? I don't know. Was it because they didn't like the evilness of his own sons, and they thought if they got a king, they'd get rid of his evil two sons? That's a possibility. All I know is they wanted something that was similar to the countries around them at the time. You can study history and figure out that most of those other countries had a king with a lot of pomp and circumstances and a lot of gold and a lot of armies. And maybe they didn't want to defend themselves. Maybe they wanted to have an army and so forth. Whatever the case was, the bottom line was is that they wanted a king like they wanted. And this is the issue here, is they wanted that kind of king. They didn't want a king like they wanted or a leader like they wanted. They wanted this kind of king. Now notice when God, when Samuel heard these words in verse 5, he was upset about this. He says, or verse 6, it says, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge over us. So Samuel's response to their request was to do what? He prayed. Now, it doesn't tell us what he prayed. Now, I can think of some prayer requests. If I was Samuel when they had said that to me, like, Lord, you want to start over? You want to get another kingdom here? I mean, do we want to give them this request? So I can imagine Samuel had the number of things that he could have said. He was very grieved. He knew God's ability, and he was grieved about their approach to this whole thing, obviously. But notice in verse 7, as he's praying, and he's come to this grieving situation, the Lord comes to Samuel, and notice what he says. He says, I want you to heed the voice of the people in all that they have said. Notice the next phrase, though. Why? For they have not rejected you, but they have what? They have rejected me that I should reign over them. So accordingly to all the works they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who shall reign over them. So, even if Samuel could not see their hearts, God saw their hearts, and what was the problem about Israel? Israel was rebellious. How many times have you ever read about the rebellion of Israel? Every time you read about Israel, it was rebellion. The author of Hebrews uses Israel as an example of rebellion continuously, does he not? Because they're rebellious. Now, it appeared in all those years of service that the people weren't doing badly, but there isn't a lot of information regarding the rulership under Samuel's rulership. But there was something wrong in the heart of the people, and the heart of the people didn't want God to tell them what to do. Now, I'm going to say something. I hope you understand what I say here, and don't misunderstand this. I think there's philosophies of ministry out there that have gotten a little off track. And I think sometimes I get a little off track thinking somehow if we market ourselves correctly or if we do this, we do that, we'll do better. And they change their philosophies about what's important in church. My main concern about those other philosophies of ministry out there is primarily concerned with the kind of God they present to the world we live in. That's my major concern. I'm not interested in fighting, arguing about ministry philosophy or ministry styles or types of music. None of that is of any consequence to me. I'm really concerned that what we have offered people in the world today, or seems to be offering the world today, is rather than the King of Kings, it's the Burger King. You say, what do you mean by that? I'll illustrate it. And this is not my illustration, it's my wife's illustrations. I don't quote my wife often, but I'm going to quote her here. Some people seem to be going to Burger King to the drive-up window and ordering it their way. And we live in a society that presents the God of have it your way. That somehow or another, people think you can go to church and the God we serve is a God that gives it to us our way. Because we go to church and we say, and people are promoting, you come to church and you can have a happier life. You come to church and make your marriages better. Come to church and your kids will be more content. I thought church was about God. And I thought we were promoting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I thought, if I'm not mistaken here, that if there's any conformity to be done, the conformity is on our part, not on God's. And that we're here to conform ourselves to the image of His Son. That's what church is about. I'm amazed about people go to church and say, I don't want to go to that church. They don't make me feel good. Feel good. I'm not happy there. You know? And they're looking for somehow to be coddled and made to feel warm and fuzzy. And I want you warm and fuzzy. You're more happy, you're more contented, apparently. You listen better when you're warm and fuzzy. But we're not here to make people warm and fuzzy. We're here to present to them that there is the King of the universe. He's the God of all. He's the ruler. I'm surprised about the whole debate. I thought it was a ludicrous debate in the first place. The whole idea of lordship salvation. It baffled me that people fought about that. Well, what kind of Jesus is it if it isn't the Lord? I mean, it certainly isn't the Jesus that makes us feel better. It isn't the Jesus that people apparently want today to make him happy and so forth. We live in a world that doesn't seem to understand that we're not offering a God who will conform his life and his goals to us. We're presenting to them a God to whom we're supposed to conform ourselves to. We're supposed to surrender ourselves to. And that seems to be not the kind of God that's presented. So, he says, they've rejected me. They don't want me anymore. They don't want me to rule. But go ahead and give them what they want. And sometimes it seems that that God gives us what we ask for, even though it may not be what the best thing it would have been for us, but it'll ultimately be the best thing for us. I would suggest to you at least two reasons. The one reason why this request was wrong is obviously is that it was a rejection of God. It was also wrong because it was like all the other nations. But I would suggest to you it just was a little early in the timetable because God was already going to pick a king in David anyway. But anyway, they got Saul instead. And why did they pick Saul? I think it's really great why they picked Saul. He was taller than anybody else. And you ever watch debates? You know, they all want to look a little taller, you know. They're talking about the height of the podiums because they don't want to seem short. And because usually taller candidates win, by the way. I don't know if you knew that or not. So they picked him because he was tall, which I don't think is the most wonderful quality of a leader is that he's tall. But anyway, so they obviously got what they wanted. I think there's an interesting verse of scripture in Psalms. You won't turn there, but the psalmist talks about in 106, he talks about people who will sell out the eternal for temporal things. And in the process, it says, God gave them their requests, but sent leanness to their bones. And I think that's an interesting verse of Scripture, Psalm 106, and I think verse 14 or 15. He gave them the request, but sent leanness to their bones. And again, it's this world we live in that we live on this temporal level of what we want in life. So anyway, these individuals sold out. So notice it says in verse number 10, Samuel gives them a warning. So Samuel comes to them. He told him all the words of the Lord to the people who ask him for a king. He says, okay, here's your king. He says, here's the warning I'm going to give you. This is his behavior, the king who will reign over you. First, he'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen and some to run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take the male servants and the female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. He will be your, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because the Lord whom you have chosen for your, because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you. So, what kind of king is this going to be? First of all, he's going to be a king that's going to need men and women in military service, correct? And civil service. And so, there's going to be a huge, massive part of the government. Last statistic I read is that 1/6 of those who work in the United States work for the government. That's an amazing number. And aren't we glad that the government works so well? It's an amazing thing that the government does. So this is the first thing. He says you're going to have a government for government's sake, basically, and he's going to take all these people. He's going to develop positions because he has to have a lot of positions because everybody needs a position. So there's captains over 150 and so forth. In other words, we have a lot of generals running around. And so he's going to make all these kind of difference. And then what in the world is a guy doing running out in front of a chariot? Now, that's the dumbest job in the world, isn't it? I mean, why in the world have a guy running in front of a chariot? Do you realize you better run very fast? It's not a position that does any good. I mean, it's just a guy out there running in front of a chariot. So in other words, he's going to have all kinds of government things that really have no value and no purpose whatsoever. And so this government's going to take your sons and daughters. And I guess they don't have any choice about that. The government can do whatever it wants to do. And we know the government sometimes does that. And there'll be all kinds of work for government's sake, and that they're going to have, oh, now listen to this, they're going to have a 10% tax. Today, if we got a 10% tax, we would have thought we had fallen into the millennium. But there's going to be a 10% tax. They're going to tax it. Why? Because you have to pay for government. And everybody knows how efficient government is. And so he's going to tax you people, he's going to confiscate your property, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, I don't know if it's still true, but I read an article years ago that the largest property owner in the world is the United States government. Owns more property than anybody or any other entity anywhere is the United States government. And so they confiscate property, and people don't have much word about it, obviously. There's a bunch of corruption. Money gets filtered into hands that shouldn't be filtered into. It just doesn't seem like a week goes by that we don't get some kind of word from D.C. about somebody who's taking money for something he shouldn't take money for, all kinds of pressure. In other words, he says to these people, you want a king? Okay, here's your king. And this is what he'll do. Now, if you were Israel, and you had come to Samuel, and you had made your request to Samuel and said, Samuel, we want a king to rule over us just like everybody else has. And Samuel looked at you, and you could tell Samuel was grieved by this. And so Samuel, being grieved, says, I need to pray. And so Samuel goes and prays. Now, would you not assume that Samuel, if he went and prayed, would have a message from God when he got back? I mean, this is normal. Samuel always had a message from God. What would be your request when Samuel came back? Wouldn't you say to Samuel, what did God have to say about our request? This makes sense, doesn't it, to me? And maybe you sat down and maybe as Israel you figured this out, and maybe as the leaders you thought this is the best answer because it's the best answer you could come up with, and you prayed about this, maybe even as a group. Elders prayed and said, God wants us to have a king. And so let's go talk to Samuel. And they asked Samuel what he thought. Samuel comes back and says, this is not good. This isn't good. So what should you do as Israel at this point in time? maybe change your mind, maybe go, wow, maybe we really need to rethink this, right? And then Samuel says, but you know what? If you get a king, this is the kind of king you're going to get. And after he made this list, what would you do then if you've seen that list? This is what he's going to do to us? Wouldn't you at that point in time say, you know what? After you gave that list of about 10 bad things that's going to happen to us if we get this king, you know what? This really doesn't seem like a good idea. Now, I would say that anybody would do that would at least show some minimal amount of intelligence, right? Maybe they thought Samuel was wrong. Maybe they thought Samuel was incorrect in his assumption. And so they could have sat there with him and said, well, Samuel, we think you're wrong. We don't think the king's going to do that. We don't think he's going to tax us. We don't think he's going to make government for government's sake. We don't think he's going to take our sons and daughters. We don't think that's true. But they didn't even argue with him. There was no argument. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, even though all these arguments are given, what's it say? The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and do what? Fight our battles. Now think about that. Israel had gone to war numerous times, and Israel had gone to war sometimes incorrectly. And in the process of doing that, God judged them, and they failed. They lost the battles. But when God intervened, what had happened when God intervened in battles? How many battles did God fight he lost? He didn't lose any, did he? In fact, as you read through the history, what minimal parts there are in history of Samuel, it says all the cities of the Philistines that they lost were gathered back under Samuel. That God had gone in and won battle after battle for them and had discouraged and disheartened all of his neighbors because God wins all the battles. And they are basically saying, we don't want God fighting for us. Who do we want fighting for us? We want a king. We want somebody we can see and get our hands on, who's taller and bigger than everybody else. That's what we want. The reason they chose that is because the temporal was far more important, obviously, than the eternal. And they wanted someone that, obviously, they could control. So Samuel heard what they said, verse 21. And he was sorry he had heard it, grieved him deeply. And so the Lord said to Samuel, do what they ask. Make him a king. So Samuel says to all the men of Israel, every man go to your city. And so he made him a king. And so the Lord heeded the voice, told the Samuel, heed their voice, make them a king. And he sent them to all their cities. May I suggest to you this morning that the difficulty we find in Israel is no different than the difficulty we find no matter where you go in the world. And I don't care if it's the United States of America, it's Mexico, it's Pakistan, or any place. As Christians, we are offering to the people in the world the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what we offer people. Turn over, if you will, for me in Philippians chapter 2, just real quickly. Philippians chapter 2. We know the passage of Scripture regarding this mind be in you. It's verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, of course, and died to death. Verse 9 tells us, though, that therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those on under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And let me read this verse to you in Revelation. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he has in his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Jesus that Christianity is supposed to be presenting to the world that we live in. It is not the Jesus of the Burger King. It's not the Jesus of make your life better. It's the Jesus that deserves all the glory, all the homage, all the worship. That's the King. That's the ruler of the universe. And I'm afraid we have presented a ruler that's different than that. A ruler that's here to make them happy. And I would suggest to you, being a Christian is a happy thing. I would suggest to you to know the Lord Jesus Christ is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Would you not? And there's nothing greater than to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But Jesus Christ did not come to make you happy. Jesus Christ came to make you saved and to die for sinners. He is the one to be glorified. We wonder what we're going to do in heaven. And I know that we've said this before. We talk about fishing in heaven. We talk about golfing in heaven. What in the world are people thinking? When you're in the very presence of God Almighty and you know for the first time you can see without sin-tainted eyes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what do you think you're going to be doing? Do you think those angels and cherubims that surround the throne who sing holy, holy, holy day and night, don't you think you'll want to join that group? Can you imagine? Say, well, Lord, I'm not really interested in what you have to say today. I have a tea time at 9:00. Can you imagine, even for a moment, that we would trade that when we finally, for the very first time, see that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? My concern about the world we live in today is that's not the Jesus being offered. They're offering something that's been watered down that the world can control. It's God in control. And lest we forget it, understand, he says clearly when he sent his disciples out, all authority has been given unto me. And as Hebrews says, there's day coming when Jesus Christ will come and have all of his enemies under his footstool, and he will one day rule. And it will not be a democracy. It's called a dictatorship. And there's no greater dictator than I know than Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the Lord that we need to present to people. That's the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning and just a little time we spent looking at Israel's predicament. They could not see it because their heart was evil. They could not see it because they had no faith. All they wanted is something they could see and control and be like everybody else. God, help us not try to be like everybody else. Lord, help us to realize that what's important is not compliance to the world that we live in, but compliance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we pray that you will take us as individuals, as families, and as a church, and conform us to the image that you have presented. Help us to be more like you in what we do, what we say, what we think. God, we pray that you'll receive the glory and honor. And Lord, we pray that now in this world that we live in, that we will be clear of what we present to the world, that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe, that he is the Lord of all, and that there's no one greater and no one that deserves praise other than him. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.